Nice to see you all along tonight, and we're turning in the Word of God to the book of Joshua, and we're going to be looking primarily tonight at chapter 8. But we're going to pick up a few threads earlier on. Let's read together here in chapter 8 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. And thou shalt do to Ai and to her king as thou didst unto Jericho and her king. Only the spoil thereof, and the cattle thereof, shall you take for a prey to yourselves. Lay thee in ambush for the city behind it. So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai, and Joshua chose out 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, Behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city. Go not very far from the city, but be ye all ready. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city, and it shall come to pass, when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee before them. And then in verse 7, the ambush would rise up, seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hands. We've been thinking a little bit about the various battles that were fought in the book of Joshua and how they are illustrations to us of strategies for victory. And when Brother Tom Taylor was here, he was looking at the earlier chapters and talked about Joshua coming to Jericho. Thought a little bit about the strategy there. Well, we were noticing that in each case, in each of the battles that fought, there were certain main battles throughout the land of Israel. The battle at Jericho, and then Ai, and then in the valley of Ajalon, and then up in the waters of Merom, up in the extreme north of the country. In each case, there was a dependence on the Word of God. And that's always a key to victory, isn't it? The implicit trust necessary in the Word of God. And in most of the cases, God speaks in the past tense. I have given this to you. As if it's already a fait accompli. And this was one of the disarming things about the children of Israel, that on occasion they would actually go into battle singing the victory song, as if the battle had already been won. And it was a very debilitating thing to the enemy to realize that. It's like David going into battle against Goliath, and Goliath is saying, What do you think, I'm a dog chasing me away with sticks and stones? And David says to him, Goliath, I'm going to take your head off you today. You know, there's a kind of sweet defiance in the face of the enemy that we find throughout the Scripture. In the 23rd Psalm, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. It's like the battering ram is working at the front gates, and David's saying, What's for dinner? You know? Stephen is being stoned to death, and we read that he fell asleep. As if to say, Excuse me, gentlemen, I'm going to have to leave. It's my bedtime. You know, that defiance, that sweet, delightful, gracious defiance in the face of the enemy. I was telling the folks, we've just been getting ready to reissue The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent. And one of the great lines in the book, a man by the name of Shuch, S-H-U-C-H, who was told that he was going to be executed for his faith in the Lord Jesus, and his response was, I was glad when they said unto me, Let us go up to the house of the Lord. How do you defeat people like that? We are more than conquerors through him that loveth us. Well, in the story of Jericho, we notice that not only was there an implicit trust in the Word of God, but there was claiming the territory where your feet touched. In other words, they went about, the Lord had said, wherever your feet touch, not what your eye sees, it's not what you know intellectually, it's what you are prepared to put your weight on. As the Lord Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And there's the walk of faith. They're stepping out in faith and laying claim to it. And how many Christians sit by and they watch life go by and they see all the potential, all the blessings that God has for them. They sing the hymns, they quote the verses, but they never enter into the good of it. And that's what the Lord wants for us. And as we noticed in Ephesians chapter 1, three times over, the Apostle Paul talks about our inheritance and how it's possible to enter in and take advantage of what God has provided for us in the Lord Jesus. You notice, too, at Jericho that there was the blowing of the trumpets. Now, the blowing of the trumpet is a picture to us in the Scripture very often of warning. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? There are a lot of uncertain sounds, a lot of wobbly trumpets around these days. The beauty of a trumpet played well is the clear single note that comes from the trumpet. And that's what it ought to be when we proclaim the gospel, when we warn men and women of coming judgment. And that's, as we see the priest lifting the trumpets to their lips and blowing that noise, that single sound, that piercing sound, the intention was to give the signal that judgment was ready to fall. And you know, we have been called on to be witnesses in this world and to let people know that the wrath of God is coming on this planet. And we can't be wishy-washy or fuzzy about the way we present that. We have to tell people in no uncertain tones exactly what the Bible says. We see the Lord Jesus. He was gracious. He was gentle. He was patient. But he was really clear when it came to coming judgment. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It's no kindness to men when you're speaking about the coming judgment of God to waffle on the issue. We need to make it perfectly clear to them. Now, they say, well, how can you be so hard and unfeeling? Well, wait a minute. If my children are playing on the street and I call out to them, a car's hurtling down the road, I don't say, kids, there's something I'd like to talk to you about, and I don't want you to get me wrong. I don't want you to feel like I'm imposing on you or limiting your freedom, and I sure don't want you to think I'm hard. Or I say, get off the street! I'm not real fussy about whether they, at that moment, think I'm the sweetest guy in the world. I care about their safety. And when we're proclaiming the gospel, we need to make it perfectly clear to people, listen, it's the love of God that compels them to flee from the wrath to come. In the same way that my love calls me to be very direct and clear and simple with my kids, to leave them in no uncertain terms as to what their course of action is. Get off the street or you'll get hit by the car. Now, God is not in the business of sending people to hell. People are going to hell. God is in the business of saving people from going to hell. Robert McClurkin, an old preacher friend of ours, he used to say this, if heaven is by grace alone, and it is, you can't work your way there, then hell is by works alone, and you will work your way over every obstacle that the love of God can put in your path. You'll have to work your way there. God is in the business of saving people from hell, and that's why the Lord Jesus spoke far more about hell than he did about heaven, because the unbeliever has no appetite for heaven. See, if you don't love the Lord Jesus, heaven would be a worse place for you than hell would. I say to unbelievers, imagine being with a bunch of psalm-singing Christians and you could never get out. Well, you know, they laugh, they smile, they say, yeah, exactly, exactly. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need a new nature to fit in there, man. You talk to respectable unbelievers, you know, they'll tell you that they like heaven for the climate, but they like hell for the crowd. That's where they feel they'd fit in. And so hell, strange as it may seem, hell is the place that tells us God takes man seriously. You see? If man says, I don't want Christ, God says, I have only one place like that in the whole universe. My intention is to fill the universe with Christ. But there's one dark spot in the universe where no light from Christ will ever penetrate. No joy, no peace. Nothing that Christ has provided will ever get there. It's the black hole of God's universe. And if you don't want Christ, There is one place like that. And you see, hell tells us that God takes man seriously. Man says, I don't want Christ. God says, oh, come on, you're just kidding. No, I don't want him. Well, God takes man seriously and says, if you don't want him, I will not force him on you. And men get what they want. The children of Israel who were coming through the land, they got to the edge of the promised land and they said, oh God, why didn't you let us die in the desert? He said, I can arrange it. And they died in the desert. He gives men what they want, you see? So when we're presenting the gospel, God help us to be clear. My father has told me on more than one occasion, and he tells young men, if you want to be clear in the gospel, if you want to be a faithful witness, then you master the doctrine of Paul and the language of John. And we've published some books recently by David Gooding and John Lennox that do just that, on key Bible concepts and the definition of Christianity. Clear, tidy thinking as to how to think through the gospel and communicate it to people, not from where you are, but from where they are. That's important, isn't it? The Lord Jesus comes to the woman at the well and he starts talking about having a drink. That's what's on her mind. That's where she is. And he brings her to where he is. And when we deal with people, we don't just have to be able to understand the Bible, we have to understand human personality. We have to understand where people are so that we can get alongside them and start where they are, not where we are. You start talking to somebody about justification, they'll think it's typesetting or, you know, they don't know, redemption of food stamps. Or they don't understand what we're talking about. So we have to get around beside them. We have to make sure that the gospel is like that trumpet sound, pure and sweet and simple. That's the secret, isn't it? So there was the blowing of the trumpet. And then we read, everyone shouted with victory, bringing down the walls by lifting up the voice. And how the redeemed of the Lord ought to say so. We ought to be people who are proclaiming the truth, who are singing it. Do you sing the praises of Zion? We ought to be people who sing. It's a glorious testimony. We found traveling through the land of Israel, there were many places we couldn't preach that we could sing. And people would stand and listen to us sing, where they wouldn't listen to the same words spoken. And so we have the privilege of proclaiming the truth through song. And we have a tremendous heritage in good hymns. Learn the gospel hymns. We found one of the things at Little Rock, we had to teach the Christians what the gospel hymns were before we sang them at the gospel meetings. They didn't even know the gospel hymns. We've got some great gospel hymns. Let's learn them and sing them. It's a tremendous opportunity. And then we noticed last evening everyone went straight in before. But then I'd like you to notice something very important in chapter 7. Pardon me, chapter 6 and verse 8. It came to pass when Joshua had spoken to the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horn passed on before the Lord, blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rear ward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And then the people followed that. So in other words, the ark of the covenant was sandwiched in the middle. It was central to the movement of the people of God. And we'll notice that when they made their journey, that it was the Ark of the Covenant that determined when they had finished the job. Verse 11, so the Ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. So the measure of their progress was the position of the Ark of the Covenant. Now we understand that the Ark of the Covenant is a picture of the Lord Jesus. When they traveled through the wilderness journey, the Ark of the Covenant led them. And when they came to their camp for the night, when the pillar of cloud or pillar of fire stopped traveling, they would place, first of all, on the desert sand, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. That was the throne of God on earth. They would place that there. And then everything in the holiest, and everything in the holy place, and everything in the courtyard, and all the arrangements of the priestly families, and all of the 12 tribes, every tent peg that was driven into the desert sand was driven in relation to the Ark of the Covenant. the Ark of the Covenant determined every position of every tent in all the land of Israel. So when they come to the battle here, the Ark of the Covenant now is going to be central to it. And listen, folks, if we want victory in our assembly, this is corporate victory now. This isn't individual victory so much. This is all of the people working together. If we want victory in our corporate life, in our family life, in our assembly life, the Lord Jesus has to be central. And it's when he gets off center, and when we start looking at each other, or we start looking inside, that's when we get fussing and fuming and bickering. And as soon as we have the Lord Jesus as the focus of our local assembly, the focus of our family, then everything is right. Everything else is right if Christ is right. And if he's not right, it doesn't matter what else is right. It won't be long until everything's wrong. So the Ark of the Covenant is to be central, the focus, if we're going to have victory. And then, of course, the principle in verse 24 is that the first fruits belongs to God. God is always first. Now, it's important to see the principle here. When we hear this, my immediate reaction is, well, I know God deserves the first. I know he deserves the best, but it doesn't just seem godlike for God to take it. Have you ever sensed that God is selfish in any sense, or that he wants the best for himself? When he teaches us, that's not the way to be happy. How can God do that? Well, God would respond to us and say, well, excuse me, I don't want it for me. I want it for you. Why did they take all of these treasures from Jericho? Was it for God? Was it to enrich God? Was he a little short this month? Of course not. It was to be put into the treasury. And what was it for in the treasury? Well, it was basically to fund the priests who were to minister to the people of God, who were to teach the people of God, to go out through the land and instruct them in the ways of God. It was for their benefit. It wasn't for God's benefit. He's not short. The same is true with the offerings. When they came, God got the best, didn't he? He got the blood and the fat. The blood was the life of the offering, and the fat was the energy of the offering. And God got that. And God could say to us, well, I didn't keep it for me. I don't need the blood and the fat. You do. The blood is the basis of your redemption. And the fat, which was the sweet savor, is the basis of your acceptance. I'm keeping it for you. We hear the Lord Jesus say, Father, the only time he ever expressed his own will, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. Does that sound like him? I want everybody in heaven so they can look at me and see how wonderful I am. It just doesn't sound like the Lord Jesus. Until you realize what his glory is. What is his glory? It's the glory. He's the only begotten of the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The glory of the Lord Jesus is the revelation of the Father. And what the Lord Jesus was saying was, Lord, these people of mine, I want to show them how wonderful you really are. Down here, they live in a polluted environment. They have cold hearts and limited vocabulary and faltering minds. And I want to bring them into the atmosphere of heaven, the unpolluted atmosphere of heaven, and I want to reveal to them how wonderful the Father is. I want them to know you the way I know you. Listen, if there's something about God that seems unappealing to you, you don't understand it right. Everything about God is wonderful. He is altogether lovely. God's had a lot of bad press. People have said a lot of nasty things about him. But the more we get to know him, the more we realize that God is for us. And all that he does, we say, well, why should he get the first? Why should he get the best? Why should I? Well, listen, God says, I don't need it. You need it. That's why we pray. We don't pray for God to get in on it. The Lord's in heaven saying, I wish they'd check in with me so I'd know what I have to do. He knows what we need. But he wants to include us in the process. Praying is the only thing we can do sometimes. We can't answer our own prayers. God answers the prayers, but he says, you ask and I'll do it. You can't do the doing, but you can do the asking. And how oftentimes we hold things back And God says, listen, I want you to give this to me, not to enrich me, but to enrich you. That's the principle. So when I rob God, I'm robbing me. Not robbing God. How can you rob God? God owns everything. But by holding it back, I'm actually impoverishing my own soul. So the happy life, the life of victory, the life of spiritual success is in giving God his portion first. He says to the people in Malachi's day, I'm going to throw down the gauntlet. I challenge you to try and outgive me. You give me your best, and I'll give you my best. Well, I don't have to tell you who gets the better deal there. What's the best you've got to give to God? Not much. God says, but I'll give you my best. Isn't it ironic that in the book of Malachi, he says to them, you go out behind the barn and you find some old three-legged sheep, some mangy cow that you couldn't sell in the market. Nobody else would buy it. You wouldn't give it to your master. And you come and you give it to me. When God gave us a sacrifice, he gave us the Lamb of God. The perfect, holy, sinless, spotless, the best lamb there ever was. That's what he gave us. And he says, well, is it too much to ask for you not to give me the leftovers of your life? Well, first I want to get a good schooling, and then I want to get a good job, a career, and after it's all settled, then, Lord, I'll give you what's left. God doesn't like leftovers any more than we do. He says, you give me the best, and I'll give you my best, and you'll never regret it. The principle, as they went into the land of promise, was God said, I want the first. I want you to give me the first. God deserves the first. But then we discover that he actually takes what we give him and he ends up enriching us with it and uses it for our benefit. And then we notice finally that that this wasn't the end of the battle. We love to sing the story of Joshua, the walls came down, the victory, it's great, you know, it's the kind of thing you'd like to tell at a testimony night, and how God did this great work for them. Well, keep reading. You get to the book of Judges, and that old rascal Eglon, the fat king from Moab, had snuck in and took Jericho back. I thought we won that one. Well, yeah, but the enemy snuck in and took the territory when you weren't watching. And they had to go back and do it all over again. But this time, there were no trumpets, no crowds, no walls coming down. There was just a two-edged dagger and a faithful man who said, I am not going to submit to the flesh. Now, Eglon is a picture to us. The Moabites, we read they were all lusty men. In other words, fat. It doesn't say they were big-boned or had a glandular problem. It says they were fat. A very fat man, says the Bible. And Ehud came in there with that two-edged dagger. He was a left-handed man. And he went in and he said, I have a message for you from the Lord. It was a very pointed message. And he presented the message to Eglon. And the Bible says, and it's a bit grisly, but the Bible says that when the servants finally came in, they couldn't get the sword out. You know, this is the great thing about the Word of God. When the Word of God gets in, you can't get it out. When you're witnessing to someone, when you're dealing with the flesh in your own life, there's no sense saying to the flesh, if you just lose a little weight, we could get along. There is no compromise with the flesh. The Word of God applied to the problem is the only answer. And when the Word of God is applied, they can't get the word out. Now, I can argue with someone, and they can argue back, and it falls on the ground. But if you give someone a word of Scripture, it may be years, but the word will be in there working, and they won't be able to get it out. They can argue with me, but it's really tough to argue with the Spirit of God. When you get in your jammies and climb into Betty Bye, and the Spirit of God begins to work on you, it's really tough to argue with the Spirit of God. So learn to use the Word of God. Now, you may not be able to use a big sword, but at least get yourself a little dagger. In other words, better to know a few good verses, to have a grip on a few scriptures, than to have some sort of big rubber sword with a fancy scabbard. And, you know, there's a verse around here somewhere sort of something like this. That won't do the enemy any damage at all. So if you've got a problem with lust, or a problem with avarice, or a problem with depression, or whatever it might be, get through the New Testament and look for particular verses, or Old Testament scriptures too, but look for particular verses that will deal with that particular problem, and put them down in a little notebook and carry it with you. And when the enemy attacks, whip out your little dagger and say, wait a minute, here's what the Bible says, and apply the point to the need, and the Word of God will do its own work. You don't have to do that. If you'll just take the Word of God in hand and examine that passage, that promise, and say, I'm going to lay hold of that truth, the Spirit of God will apply the Word. It's a living sword, like Excalibur. It does its own swordsmanship. And you may be a bad aim, but that's all right. Don't worry about, some people think, well, I'm not going to witness till I know all the answers. Well, by the time you know all the answers, there won't be anybody to witness to, because you'll be in heaven. So you may feel like, well, I did a bad job at that. Listen, if you use the Word of God, the sword will make its own moves and will accomplish its own work. I had an interesting experience a few weeks ago. I was over in Northern Ireland, and it was a ministry meeting like this. And unknown to me, there was a young college student there who was not saved. And in the message, I have no idea, it was one of my famous tangents, I went off on this tangent. And I told a story of a young man from the Maritimes in Canada. His father is an evangelist, and he had repudiated the gospel and gone off to live in the world. And he was into drink and drugs and wild living. And he brought a friend home from school one weekend. And the friend walked in the door and said to this young man's father, what do you do? Oh, he said, I'm a gospel preacher. What's that? Well, you know what the gospel is, don't you? No. So he gave him the gospel. Well, that was the end of the conversation. But when the two young fellows got in the car to drive back to college, this fellow said to his friend, about what your dad was saying back there about the gospel, could you answer a few questions for me? And this fellow began to probe the Christian son and ask him to explain the gospel. Now, lots of people have been praying, Lord, bring somebody into that young man's life to witness to him. He didn't need anybody to witness to him. He knew the gospel. He could quote John 3:16 and 3:36 and Romans 3:5 and 6. He knew all the verses. He needed someone that would ask him so he could hear the gospel coming out of his own mouth. And so here he is witnessing to this guy. He's not saved himself. And he's answering all these Bible questions. And finally, they pull into the parking lot of the college, and the fellow turns to his friend and says, one more question. Why don't you believe it? Well, this so upset him, he couldn't go to classes for 3 days. He lay in his bed and wept and sobbed, and he was just so wrought up, the Spirit of God working in his heart. And finally, he got on the internet, got on a Christian website, and started asking people, you know, about being saved. Now, some dear-hearted soul on the internet thought to help him and gave him a Bible verse. Now, if you were to pick 100 gospel Bible verses out of the Bible, this would not be one of them. The very hairs of your head are numbered. You know, it smote him under the fifth rib. It was a wound that he said, here I am, all these years, I've been pushing God off, trying to get rid of God, and he still cares enough about me that he's counting my hairs. If God loves me like that, I can't resist that love anymore. And that's how he got saved. Well, I told that story in Northern Ireland, and that young woman went out and got saved that night. I mean, I wasn't aiming at her. I didn't even know she was there. And how often in our witnessing we think, man, did I do a terrible job there? Now, we ought to try. We ought to take some swordsmanship lessons and learn how to use the Word of God. But the Spirit of God takes the Word and does His work anyway and accomplishes it. God doesn't bless because of us. He blesses in spite of us. And we stand back with holy laughter and say, Lord, you did it again. Right? That's the great thing about the Word of God. It has a life of its own. It's living. Well, we aren't supposed to be talking about Joshua at Jericho tonight. We're supposed to be at Ai, so we better move there. Now, as you know, between chapter 6 and chapter 8, there's a very sad story. there is failure at AI. I'm not going to spend a lot of time thinking about it. You know the story of Aiken. But I will point out to you that there are four reasons for failure at AI, and those are the same four reasons for failure in a local assembly. If you find a local assembly struggling, having difficulty, you will almost always be able to trace one or more of these points as the reason for failure. Number one, the people were divided. The Lord had told them when they crossed over into the promised land, there were some 2.5 tribes that wanted to stay on the other side Jordan. And the Lord reluctantly allowed them to have that real estate. But he said, first you go in with your brethren, you're going to all go together. You know the little line we sometimes quote from the lips of Moses, be sure your sin will find you out. What sin was it? It was the sin of discouraging their brethren. It was those who said, we'll stay here, you go in and take the land. And Moses said, shame on you. Don't you remember what happened to your fathers? How they discouraged their brethren from going in and they all died in the wilderness? Don't you dare do such a thing. You go with your brethren. You know, God hates those who sow discord among brethren. There aren't too many times God speaks about what he hates, but that's one thing he hates. Those who sow discord among brethren. It's not hard to do. And you know, to be a peacemaker is a very expensive thing. You will be misjudged. People will say, he's soft on sin. There will be all kinds of charges against you. But the Lord says, blessed are the peacemakers. It's not a matter of thinking light of sin. It's not a matter of overlooking sin. It is a matter of saying, we be brethren. Will the sword devour forever? Let's remember that we're given a sword and a staff. And the staff is for the flock, and the sword is for the enemy. Let's not use the sword against the people of God. So the people were divided. They said, just a few people will go up. We don't all have to go up. And that was one of the reasons for their failure, that the people were not united. Now, the strength of the local church is its unity. And may I say, this may be a sweeping generalization, but the doctrinal strength of a local church is in the hands of the men. But the unity, the warmth, the fellowship is in the hands of the women. The heart of the assembly is in the hands of the women. And the damage that often is done in a local church is either done by men who push their doctrinal idiosyncrasies or women who push their personal agendas and who divide friends. And we need to realize the damage that can be done by a little careless word over the telephone or an unkind expression. You don't even have to say anything. He's a good brother, isn't he? Well, yeah. You know, you just put a question mark over their personality, over their character. You cast a shadow upon their reputation. And so God help us to go out of our way to unite the hearts of God's people. It's the devil's work to be the accuser of the brethren. So not hard, you know. I mean, we all have our faults hanging out of our pockets. It's not hard to find. It takes no grace to do that. Maybe I told you before, some years ago, I won't tell you where I was. But I was at a conference, and a man, I think he was a bit miffed because he'd driven a long way thinking it was my father preaching, and it was the second string, you know. And so after the meeting, he came up to me and he said, what's your gift? After the meeting, he asked me that. And I said, well, brother, maybe, I usually find it's easier for people to see other people's gifts than to see their own. Maybe you can tell me. Well, he said, I'll tell you what my gift is. He said, I have the ability to criticize the Lord's people. Now, he was being very straight with me. He said, I can see right through all the facade. You know, people wear these little masks, and I can see right through it, and I can see the real problem. Well, I said, brother, you've been very direct with me, and I'm going to be direct with you. You know the story about the man who had just the one talent? Yes. You remember what he did with it? Yes, he wrapped it in a napkin and buried it. I said, I'd suggest you do that with yours. the last thing we need among the people of God is more critics. God has called us to unite our hearts, to look for that common unity that we have in Ephesians chapter 4. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, one God and Father of all, one hope, and to go with our brethren as far as we can, and to unite our hearts together. And yes, we all have differences, and we have failures and foibles, but as a brother said to me one time when I first went out preaching, if you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. Recognize that that person, you may find quite unattractive, is still under construction. The scaffolding is not pretty. But when God is finished with him, he's going to look like the Lord Jesus. So try and see things from God's perspective, that this person is blood-bought. They cost the same that you did. Christ died for them. And he has big plans for them that are out of this world. So try and cooperate with God in helping that Christian to be more Christ-like and not bring out the worst in them by reacting against them. So the people were divided. That's the number one reason for failure at Aia. Number two, there was unjudged sin in the camp. There had been a robbing of God. There had been a sin. And please notice that the majority of Israel didn't have the foggiest idea it had happened. But we all have influenza. That's just the Italian word for influence. And it's catching. And what I do on a Saturday night affects the assembly on Sunday morning. The spiritual temperature of the assembly is affected by my personal life. That's why when somebody's received into the fellowship of the local assembly, the whole assembly receives them. It's not the elders, the whole assembly. The elders may interview them, talk to them about their spiritual stand and so on, but the whole assembly receives them because everyone in that assembly is going to be affected by those people in your local church. And how they behave and how they treat their neighbors will reflect on you. And you're giving away a little bit of your life to them. When you receive them into the local church, you're giving away a little of your life. You say, I'm going to pray for you, encourage you, correct you if I see there's something needs to be changed. I'm going to have you in our home. We're going to fellowship with you. It's going to cost us to have you in this local fellowship. And they have to understand that too, that they're going to impact all of the people in this local church by their behavior, by their attitudes. And you only need a few people in a local church to cause a great deal of trouble. So when there's unjudged sin in the camp, it affects the whole assembly. There were funerals. There were orphans and widows in Israel because of the sin of Achan. It's a solemn thing that it happens. We are a body, and when one suffers, we all suffer. And when I stub my toe in the morning coming around the end of the bed, the rest of my body doesn't say, it's just that stupid toe way down the end of my body. Don't pay any attention. I mean, everybody gets into the act, you know. I mean, my left foot hops up and down. My hands meet around the offended toe, and my mouth opens up. My lungs suck in in air, and I blast out this terrible noise. And I mean, everybody gets involved because I'm quite attached to my toe. It's my toe. It's part of me. So when we suffer, we all suffer. And here's a classic example of this, that the whole congregation of Israel mourned and wept and suffered defeat because of the sin of one man and his family. You wonder what the man had in mind. I mean, obviously, it's very easy to be hard on Achan, but the guy had worn the same outfit for 40 years. Some of us would chafe at that a bit too. And he decided to change his lifestyle a bit, how little he realized it would end his life. He wanted a Babylonish garment. He couldn't wear it. I mean, this is the point, isn't it? That Christians who try to be happy in the world are the most miserable people around. They can't enjoy it anymore. He couldn't enjoy what he had stolen. If he'd walked around in that Babylonish coat, he'd stand out like the traditional sore thumb. They'd say, excuse me, where did you get that outfit? Mail order? I mean, he had stolen it. It was so evident. And so he had to hide it in his tent. He couldn't enjoy it. And a person who is saved by the grace of God can never really enjoy the world again. We've been spoiled for that. we've tasted of the heavenly gift. We've tasted the reality of what we have in Christ, and this world just won't do it anymore. There's a third reason for failure at AI, and that is that they underestimated the enemy. They said, this is just a small town, we can handle it. There isn't one of us, nor all of us together, that is a match for the devil. He has had 6,000 years of experience. He is the most powerful creature in the world. And we can never underestimate the devil. Now, we shouldn't overestimate either. Some people have this idea that there are two teams, the black team and the white team, and God's the head of the white team and the devil's the head of the black team. Nothing could be further from the truth. The devil is a creature who is dependent every day on God for his sustenance. God sustains the devil. Why? Because ultimately the devil accomplishes the will of God. But just the same, we should never underestimate the power of Satan. Sometimes in my cocky youth, when I was ready to go out with the young people, my dad would say to me, "Be careful, son." And I would say, I'm ashamed that I have to confess it, but I would say, "What's the matter, Dad? Don't you trust me?" And he'd say, "Oh, I trust you, son. I just don't trust that old devil." It's a good reminder, isn't it? You just can't. The scripture says, don't give place to him. Don't give him an inch. Don't give him an opportunity. He's just looking for an inch. And he'll take a lot more than an inch. It's the camel's nose in the tent door, isn't it? And the devil will look for a little opportunity, a little weakness, it may be pride, it may be self-confidence, whatever it is, and the enemy gets in there and he can destroy us. He wants to destroy us. And we can't underestimate the enemy. It can be deadly, as it was in the case of AI. Number four, they ask not counsel of the Lord. They said, we're veterans. Jericho was a pushover, if you'll excuse the phrase. And so AI, I mean, you know, this is going to be no problem at all. We've got experience under our belt. We can handle this. And we talked about last evening how God always keeps us off balance with our children, with problems in the assembly. Woe betides the elders who say, well, we've done this before. We know how to handle this. We have to be cast on God every time in every circumstance. And you young mothers, young fathers, you hear people get up and speak on the family and say, you look at their family and say, well, their family turned out really well. Well, this is how we did it. Prove all things. Hold fast to what's good. You have to prove it in your own experience. God does not want you to depend on experts. He wants you to depend on Him. And if we can lay hold of the truth of that, it will save us a lot of grief and say, well, it worked for them. Listen, it doesn't work. God works. And when we start looking to it, we look around and say, well, this local church, they did that, and it worked for them. So if we do it, it'll work for us too. It does not work. God works. And we need God to work, and He can work a different way every time. And we need to go to Him and say, Lord, You show us. And we'll just follow along. So these are the four sins, the four failures that resulted in defeat at AI, unjudged sin in the camp, the people were divided, they underestimated the enemy, and they asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. But you know how often when we read through the Bible, we edit it, and we sort of edit it in an unhappy way. We all sigh when we say, oh yeah, poor Peter, we're so like Peter. Well, I'm like Peter in the way he failed. I'm not sure I'm always like Peter in the way he learned his lessons. Read his epistles, and you'll find out that Peter learned his lessons. David. Oh yeah, we all know about David and Bathsheba, do we? God restored David. David repented. God restored David. And from David and Bathsheba came Solomon. And God said, you can call him Shlomo if you want. I'm going to call him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. He sent that message by the same man, Nathan, who had brought the word of judgment to David in the first place. Full restoration. And so it was with Peter. Corinth. Oh, I'm glad I don't belong to an assembly like Corinth. I say, well, obviously you haven't read the second letter. the second epistle to the Corinthians, you read how they repented. Paul says, I see, look at the evidence of your repentance. What grief, what examining of your ways and setting things right. I rejoice with that. It's wonderful to see what happened in Corinth. God is a God who likes happy endings. And when we read the story of Ai, don't forget there was failure at Ai, but the story is here to teach us how it is possible to get back into the fray after crushing defeat. I dare say that the victory at Ai was a greater victory than the one at Jericho. See, they had had a string of victories up to that point. God had defeated Egypt for them in the waters of the Red Sea. He had defeated Amalek at the Smitten Rock, and he had defeated Sihon and Og, and then they came to Jericho, and God gave them victory there.